What I want to do, let me explain what we're going to do tonight. I realise that there are some folks here who are coming into this for a first time. You know, we've been doing Thessalonians for a few months. But it is actually nearly 3 months since we have been in Thessalonians. So what I want to do is to use the greater part of tonight to sort of get everyone on the same page. So what I'm going to do is we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. Let me explain why I'm doing that. Chapter 2 and 3 is a very recognisable unit in the 1 Thessalonians. It's actually amazing, but Paul spends basically two chapters, which is about 45% of the letter, justifying his actions. And we'll see this, that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians about his behaviour and his fellow missionaries' behaviour when he was with them in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, 1 to 13, and then there's a prayer and thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. But then you come to chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3, verse 13, and Paul is again describing his actions. Not this time when he was with the Thessalonians in their city, but since he has, in this period of absence from them. And what I suggested to you when we were studying this was, Paul is doing two things. First and foremost, he is defending himself, his colleagues, and his ministry against criticism. You'll see that he really is doing that again and again. Not that the Thessalonian believers were casting these criticisms, but they are living in a situation that is extremely difficult and challenging. They would have been able to relate to the Chinese brethren. And as the going gets tight, Paul no doubt anticipates what the believers will be having in their ears from their pagan neighbours, their fellow members of family. You know, what have you got into? This is costing you so much. Who are these guys anyway? Where are these guys? The going gets tough, the tough get going to the next city. They're not here now. You guys are the ones who are paying the price. So Paul spends a lot of time defending himself against criticism, questioning his motivation and his character and his behaviour. And then, not only is he defending himself against criticism and putting the record straight, but in doing so, he is presenting the Thessalonian believers with a model of what true gospel servanthood actually looks like. And this is a big theme in the Thessalonians, this idea of imitating the Lord Jesus, imitating the apostles. The Thessalonians come in as well because they imitate both the Lord Jesus, Paul, and the other missionaries, and they have set an example themselves for the believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia as well. So two things are going on. Paul is not just writing, somebody hasn't just touched a nerve and sort of cast aspersions on his character or whatever. No, Paul is defending the ministry, the integrity of the message and the messengers, and providing them with a model. That's why it's so rich for us. We get to see what, as I say, true gospel service looks like, what it involves. So with that little preamble, I'm just going to take the time to read chapter 2 and 3. I love the scriptures being read publicly. And I would say, one of the biggest, best things you can do is just to read the Word of God. And anyone who shares the Word of God, spend some time looking at your notes, yes. Spend a lot of time publicly reading the scriptures, getting the flow of them. It's just a wonderful thing, because there's power in the Word of God itself, not just what we attempt to say about it. So we're going to read this section in the middle of the letter, which is Paul describing his behaviour and that of his colleagues in Thessalonica, and then since they were driven out of Thessalonica. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well, we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. I want to give out at this point, if you were here 3 months ago or whatever it is, you have this sheet. Sorry, you were given this sheet. I understand if they've gone walkies, but I think there's about 25 there. Please take one of those there because we haven't finished the questions on that sheet. So if you would pass that round, would somebody remind me, please, by the end of tonight, to give out a question sheet on chapter 4, the first 12 verses, just in case you want to work ahead a little bit. But what I'm going to do now, again, is just try to break off the section that we're currently in. Chapter 2, 1 to 16 is Paul defending himself and his colleagues against accusations about his integrity, his motivation, his character, his actions, his behaviour when he was in the city of Thessalonica. But from chapter 2:17 to chapter 3:13, Paul is explaining himself and his actions during the period of absence from the Thessalonians, which is still continuing. Okay? We're at the end of that sort of section, but I just want to go over some of the things that we talked about previously to get a feel for the flow of where we are. To get something of the intensity of how much Paul loves his Thessalonian brothers and sisters and how deeply affected he was by having to move on from the city. It's good to remember what he says. He says that they were torn away from them. First chapter 2, verse 17. And that literally is, we were orphaned from you. We were orphaned. And the surprising thing about that is, Paul is the one describing himself and his missionary colleagues as the orphans. He's using the image of children bereft of their parents, the trauma of that, the feeling of loss of that, the intensity of that separation. He's saying that's how they felt. That's how they felt. Okay? But he reminds them, of course, that their separation was only physical. They were separated in person but not in thought. And he reassures them that the distance that now exists between them, it has done nothing to dilute the bond of affection that they share in Christ. And Paul must put the record straight. It was not a lack of desire, but lack of opportunity, which accounted for the fact that he had not returned to the city of Thessalonica and to the infant church there. He tells them that he made earnest out of his intense longing. He planned to come back. He tells us that he made repeated attempts again and again. He tried to go back. And we need to take this seriously. Satan stopped me. Satan stopped me. And I found that, you know, a very powerful thing. The mighty apostle, you know, the church planter par excellence, the guy whom God had his hand on for the establishment of the church in the Gentile world, the pagan world. The mighty apostle, with the deep, deep desire to get back to that group of people, having put in place concrete plans several times, says up front, "Satan, stop me. Satan, stop me." When we do come to the prayer in chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, you will see that Paul, this is still burning in Paul's heart, because not only does he pray for the Thessalonians, but he prays for himself and his colleagues. What does he pray? That God would clear the way. And that, if you can remember, almost certainly Paul is using a sort of military image there, a military metaphor, because the practice of the day was that a retreating army would tear up a road, Roman roads, made it the whole empire connected. They would actually literally cut big gouges, slits in the road to make it unpassable so that the army could get away and they couldn't be caught. And it seems to be this image that Paul looks at his situation. He has this desire to go, to be with them, to check on them, to encourage them in their faith, to strengthen them. And he just sees that Satan has just cut the road up, just prevented him from going. He takes his gospel work very, very seriously. And only God is able to clear the way for him to come. You listen to our prayer time tonight. Some of the things we are praying about, you know, it's not going to be some guy sitting around an office, you know, planning. We can make our plans, but we do need to pray. In actual fact, Gerald prays it all the time, you know, that God would make a way where there is no way. It actually is a very biblical prayer in this situation here. So this is where Paul has been at throughout this period of absence. If people want to misrepresent the apostle and say he just bottled it, he took off, he dropped you guys in it. What sort of a... No, he's going, I have been doing everything in my power to get back to you. But Satan opposed me. And we need to take that seriously. Satan does oppose the work of God. And we are no match for him in ourselves. No matter what technology we have, no matter how slick we are, no matter how glossy the brochures are, we're no match. So, he reminds them as well in this context of all, you know, how could he want to stay away? Because the Thessalonian believers, they're his joy. his glory, his crown of rejoicing. When Jesus comes back, Paul is already anticipating it. What will be the crowning joy for him? The Thessalonian believers that he's been torn away from. So, we sort of come into chapter 3 then. And Paul then starts to tell the Thessalonians what plan B was. You know, he wanted to go. Satan stopped him. Successfully stopped him. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he tells them what plan B was. He made a decision. What decision did he make? And why did he make it? Send Timothy. Why? Yes, sorry, that is the right answer, but it had just become, he says it twice. Yeah, he could, when he first of all says, when we could stand it no longer, and then he says, when I could stand it no longer, he just couldn't cope. He couldn't cope. Where is he? He's in Athens. Read the book of Acts. Athens was not a picnic. Okay? But Paul, such is his devotion to the Thessalonians, such as his concern for them and their faith, that's the key term, your faith, five times in the first 10 verses of chapter 3. That's what the big issue is. Would the pressure of persecution snuff out the believers at Thessalonica? So Paul says, when I could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy. Paul chooses to be left alone at Athens. If you read the book of Acts, he's alone at Athens so that he could find out about the Thessalonians, how they're faring, and that Timothy could go and strengthen and encourage them. Now there's an insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul. We're talking about this brother Avil in Russia. It must be so encouraging to have met Sasha, even if it is 125 miles to link up for church. It must be so encouraging. Well, Paul is going into Athens, and if you know about Athens, what it was like. And he chooses to let his right-hand man go. He chooses that because he cares for the Thessalonians. So this idea of, you know, it's a bit suspect that Paul is absent. He's filling this out, and he's given this great model of what true gospel service is like. I think it was June in Romania or Slovenia when you were doing this. So I don't know whether you used this quotation. I gave you the notes anyway, but whether you stuck to it or not. G.K. Chesterton said this, I just think you write this over the Apostle Paul. How much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. Did you get that? Did you use that?
Yeah.
Right. I just think, you know, have we got capacity for others? Are we waiting on retiring? Or what are we waiting on? There's one thing probably is in our control. Will we choose to become smaller in our own life? I think Paul chose to become small in his own life. And it created all this space for Timothy and the Thessalonians. And we'll see what the consequence of that was then. As I said, Timothy's visit was so essential because of the concern for them continuing in the faith. Timothy was not the mailman, the errand boy. Yes, he would have brought the letter with him, but he goes to Thessalonica as the authoritative representative of the Apostle Paul. He goes in his own right to strengthen and encourage you. He's not just delivering the letter. You know, don't have that sort of typical, you know, Timothy was this young, spotty boy, frail, you know. No, he's going into a spiritual war zone to believers who are up against it. And he's going to, under God, he's going to inflate them, strengthen them and encourage them. You know, that's who Timothy is, according to the New Testament, not your children's Bible. So he goes into Thessalonica to do that there. Paul said he would be able to assess the situation. Verse 5, I sent to find out about your faith. So Timothy would go and be able to look at the believers and see how they're doing. Not just to assess them, but to assist them. Verse 2, he's our brother, God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. Okay? That's what Timothy goes to do. I'm sure you spent time in the verses as well that deal with persecution and suffering in the middle of this. Because Paul says up front, where do the prosperity guys go with this? He was to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. He then tells them two reasons why the Thessalonians should not be unsettled by these trials. What are they? Using the text. They were destined.
For them.
Destined to suffer. The Thessalonians were destined to suffer. It was always God's will that those who received the gospel, trusted Christ, would find it difficult in this dark, hostile world. They were destined for it. Paul hadn't smuggled in the small print what it means to come to Jesus. You know, sort of, if you search the small print, you might find there's some difficulty ahead. No, remember, he'd just come from Philippi. He didn't leave Philippi on a cruise. He had been in prison. He would have still, cities are so close, he would have still had the marks of the beating from the lictor. He would have had that. That's how they came. And he didn't, you know, the gospel is never ashamed to tell people that if they trust Christ, you can expect to suffer. Never apologizes for that. Never apologizes. And that's what, that's one reason you were destined for it. And then, as Paul says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. There's interesting gospel preaching, isn't it? Every time Jesus came into the world to save sinners, are you burdened with guilt? You can have your sins forgiven. You can receive eternal life and you're going to suffer. Mm-hmm. Kept telling them. That's the true message. That is the true message. Do you remember when Paul finished his first missionary journey? Acts 13 and 14. Passed through the area again and said, you know, let me summarize it all. We must pass through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And he's talking there about the consummation of the kingdom of God. We're all in the kingdom of God now, but that glorious manifestation of the kingdom of God that lies before it. Paul says there's only one route to it, and it's the route of hardship and rejection by the world. There isn't another route. There's only one route to the glorious kingdom. So, we come to the lovely, lovely, lovely verses that the whole letter, 1 Thessalonians, turns in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Because what has just happened?
Paul's received Timothy's update.
Timothy has just returned and said, Paul, here's the situation on the ground at Thessalonica. And what Paul then writes in the rest of the letter is determined by the report that Timothy gives. And what report does he give? Well, the wonderful, wonderful news that everything's in place. They're having a rotten time, but everything's sound. They're sound in their faith. What were his two big concerns? One was, would they be stable in their faith? And Timothy tells them that. What was the other concern he had?
The tempter.
The tempter had shattered their faith. But the other concern that runs throughout this passage, he wanted to see them again, face to face. You know, what's the love relationship like between us? And what's the report that he gets from Timothy?
The pleasant memories.
And the believers in Thessalonica, they're still suffering because of you, Paul. Because this message you brought, they're getting it tough. And you know what? They have pleasant memories of you and they long to see you. There's the evidence of the gospel being truly received. They want to be reunited. And I just love this then. Paul, who made himself small in his own life and chose to stay in Athens alone and sent Timothy off to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians. What happens when Timothy comes back?
They strengthen and encourage him.
Absolutely. What goes around comes around. See that? We were encouraged about you because of your faith. And then he says this remarkable thing. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Paul says he was in a sense dying with concern for the Thessalonians who he'd been torn from, orphaned from, who he'd tried to get back to see, who had become just too much, did not know how they're doing. He sacrificially sends Timothy. Timothy comes back and says they're good. And he is strengthened and encouraged and says, you know what? I'm really alive now that I've heard how you're doing. That's not someone who's abandoned his new converts, by the way. You see the interconnectedness between the apostle, the missionary team, and those believers. There's a picture of fellowship. Concerned about people. I don't know how you're doing. I hear how you're doing, and I'm really alive now. I mean, that's what he's saying. And then another marvellous thing. He tells them that basically he can't thank God enough for them, because in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you, he can't get words that appropriately capture the joy that he has in his heart because of the report he's heard about the Thessalonians. He can't capture it. And what's the amazing thing about this inexpressible joy that Paul has? He has it in the midst of what? Using the text.
In the midst of distress and persecution.
Yeah. Just say it again louder, Suzanne.
In all our distress and persecution.
Yeah. You get that? So here's two things that coexist simultaneously in the life and soul of Paul. Distress and persecution. That's what Paul's experiencing. And alongside it, an inexpressible joy at how his Thessalonian children are doing in the faith. Isn't that brilliant? They can coexist. They can coexist. You can be distressed and joyful. You can be. That's reality. So, that's where we got to. There we are. And the night's gone. I hope that gives you a taster to get back into where we are, because what we're going to do next week, we're going to take up with the last two questions there. How had Paul and his companions been praying for the Thessalonians? Who does Paul pray for, and what are his requests? What we want to do is spend some time in those verses. The week after that, tonight, fortnight, we are planning a visit to the factory of Every Home Crusade. Can I recommend that as a 10 out of 10 on TripAdvisor? Just to see it. Just to see what they do. That's where Les, of course, works. But it's a brilliant thing. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put round a question sheet on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 12, so that you can just read it for yourself, use the questions as a guide, jot down any observations that you have, any comments that you want to make. I know calling tonight a conversational Bible study was a misnomer. I am aware of that. But in future weeks, we will be able to do that. It will be a richer time if you spend some time yourself and you sense God showing you something, and then we will share that together. So, there we go. If you want to pass those round, and I'll hand back to Nigel.
Just a couple of verses, probably read them last time as well, but there are a couple of verses that just dovetail so well with what we've been thinking there about the heart of Paul. This time from the Apostle John, where John writes, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth."